Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We're in Mark 13, and I'll be reading verses 24 through 27 and 32 through 37. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Do I keep going? Is that the end? Oh. And what I say to you, I will say to all, stay awake.
Perfect.
Is that the end? Okay.
Thanks, Charlie. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
All righty. Y'all, church, you may be seated. Well, good morning. For those of you I've not met yet, my name is Brian Carroll. I have the privilege of just serving as one of the pastors and elders here at Redeemer. I'm going to give a bit of a preamble and intro to my intro, because I just feel it kind of necessary. I just really, as we get to a text like today, it's Mark 13. My cards on the table is I am coming into this pulpit with probably more questions than I do answers. This sermon was a very hard one to write, not necessarily because it's full of hard things to say, though that is true, but really it's because when it comes to, I mean, there's a lot of room in my own just growth as a pastor and understanding theology. There's a lot of room where I have to grow, but eschatology, study of end times is what that is right there at the top of the list. I look around this room and I see people who could probably preach and teach a better sermon than I can today, who know more, who have probably a better grasp maybe on what Jesus is trying to say in this Olivet discourse. But here's what I hope for today, despite my just infantry, that I don't know if that applies, that's the right word, in my just needing to grow more in this, here's my hope for today, is that if you are in Christ, if what we just sang is true about your life, that you depend solely on the righteousness of Jesus for your salvation, not just for the moment you were saved, but for your continued growth and sanctification, growing up to look more like Jesus. If you are in Christ, Jesus really won't let you go, and his return is a promise of that. Because when you get to Mark 13, you know, there's a lot to unpack here. And this week, and I was just getting to the weeds of it, there's so much that can easily just like try to understand end times. Is Jesus talking about something in the future? Is he talking about something that already happened? It's so easy to get ourselves in the weeds. And I'm not saying that weeds as that they're unimportant, because this is very important. But at the end, when we kind of come above the water, the thrust of what Jesus is trying to say in this text is that he is going to come back for his people. So we need to be awake. So we need to be alert. We need to be ready. And so I want to put my cards on the table, and I am preaching this sermon. We're going to get into some of the context things as best as I understand. This isn't even a 30,000-foot view. This is going to be a million-foot view, because I feel that just needing more room to grow in this area. But again, my hope for us today is that we walk away with a greater just assurance in the return of Jesus and what he has done for us. And then as a result of that we would be a people who would just be ready. and longing and expectant for his return. And so I personally feel the need to pray again before we jump into this text. And so I ask that you would just join me. God, again, I am putting my cards on the table and I'm recognizing my weakness. God, I'm recognizing, God, that your word is so vast and so big that my infinite brain, my finite brain can't fully grasp it. And so, God, would you help me today? Would you, at the end of the day, Lord, would my still needing to grow in this area not be what shines through, but Lord, what shines through is your goodness, your glory, your name. And ultimately, Lord, that has to be a work of the Spirit. So Spirit, would you move in our hearts today as we unpack your word? We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. Well, Mark 13 is where we're going to be today. So if you're not already there, would you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark 13? As you're doing that, ask yourself the question is, when do you feel most tired? Obviously, there's probably an obvious answer to that is at the end of the day, right? I've worked all day. I've been with my kids all day. I've been going all day. So yeah, like at the end of the day, I'm really, really tired. And so that's an obvious one. But what are some other moments where you might find yourself kind of exhausted? And for some of you, it's when you're taking maybe a long drive. Maybe you're on a road trip of some kind. I love going to Rio Dosa. No shade on New Mexico. It is a long drive to get there. And so again, I know we got some New Mexicans here, and so we love you guys. Your state is not that bad, but driving to the cool parts of that state is hard, and it makes me really, really tired. So maybe that's for you. Maybe that's a time where you feel kind of tired. Maybe it's like after you've just played a sport or you've worked out. I know some teachers that are in here. By the time the end of the school year hits, you are just tired. And not just like physically tired, but mentally tired. And just, you love your kids, but you're ready to see them go. Right? Maybe it's during one of my sermons. We can be honest about that. Maybe you just feel already like, all righty, he's going to go for like 5 hours. Time for a nap. So again, there's probably lots of moments in our life where we can feel particularly tired. And we feel we're ready to hit that pillow. But one of the things that's probably common for us when we do feel a little bit more exhausted is that our judgment tends to be a little bit off, right? We're not as attuned to what's around us. We're not as aware of our surroundings. I know there's been times in my life, like not honestly that long ago, where like I'm driving and for whatever reason, I come up to a green light, think it's red, and I just stop. And I'm, for whatever reason, my brain's processing it's red, even though it's green. And I don't realize it's green until there's a car behind me honking or they're whizzing past me because I'm just sitting at a green light. So maybe you've been behind me before and that's be the case. Right? But again, like our judgment and our awareness tends to maybe be a little bit more clouded whenever we are exhausted, whenever we are tired and we're ready to hit the pillow. Our guard is down a little bit. And so as we look at Mark 13, Jesus' main concern for his disciples, he is trying to give them signs of the end. He is unpacking that a little bit, but I think his bigger concern for them is that they would be a people who would be awake, that they would be alert to the end times. They would be alert and they wouldn't be spiritually sleepy, to put it that way. And again, not that the nuances of what he's saying did not matter to them, but as you look throughout all of Mark 13, and even a lot of what Charlie read, there's this command that Jesus seems to be given to them, and he says it in some different ways, but he says it lots of times, is to be alert, to be awake, to be on guard. There's something in this text, and talking about the end, that he doesn't want them to get spiritually sleepy, because when they do, their senses tend to get dulled a little bit. Metaphorically speaking, they'll be stopping at the green light. And so what is Jesus actually wanting to get their senses attuned to? And actually that question can be asked of us as well. Because you look in verse 37, at the end of his Olivet discourse, he says, "But what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This text is yes for the disciples, but there's something here when he says all that was meant to be something for future generations as well to be considered, that all believers, followers of Jesus, those who are elite, are seeing him as Lord and Savior, need to stay awake. And so what is it that they need to have their senses attuned to? What is it that they need to be on guard for? What is it they need to keep their eyes on lest they fall away? Him. He's warning them that they need to keep their senses towards him because Jesus is the point. Jesus is the main character of Scripture. He's wanting them to have their senses attuned and our senses attuned to him. And this is really what the focus of Mark 13 is to stay awake to Jesus. If I could have a 3 a.m. thought, that's what it would be, is that we need to stay awake to Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on him. And so as we're going to look through the text, we're going to look at some warnings, but we're also going to see a promise. We're going to look at some warnings, and we also want to see a promise. But to set it up a little bit, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." And so he begins this discourse, and the disciples are marveling at the temple. And mind you, this is the second temple in Israel's history. The first one was built during King Solomon's rule. And then at the time of Israel's exile, where because of the sin and idolatry, the Lord brought them from the land and brought them to a foreign land. During that time, that temple, the original temple, was knocked down. And then shortly after their return, they began building it again. And it was a beautiful piece of architecture. And the disciples, again, they're probably getting a beautiful view of it as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city gates. And as they're marveling, Jesus then begins his discourse on that this temple that they see is actually going to be, there's going to be something about it that's going to maybe potentially ignite some future things. And so he says, "Do you see these great stones, these great buildings?" He says, "There will not be one left. It'll be all torn down." And something about that statement ignited in the disciples' brains to ask the questions then, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And really the question that they're asking, and again, this is actually in a private conversation. It's the original three, the Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and they let Andrew join in too this time. But he's in a smaller group of his disciples, and this question that they're asking really deals with two primary things. It's the time frame, when are these things going to happen? And then two, what will the events be? The time frame and the events. And what's interesting, so they ask this question. Jesus' first response is not the answer, but it's the warning. He says in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." So he goes right into a command at first. And what does it mean to be astray? Why does he actually start there and not the actual answer to the question? It's because the things he was about to go talk about, the tribulations, the trials, the things that were about to come, had a great potentiality for them to be led astray. What does it mean to be led astray other than to go in a direction that you did not originally intend to? Right? That's what it means to go astray, to go somewhere you did not originally mean to go. And so he begins with this warning. And I think it's important for us to understand the reason why he gives us warning, because again, the pressure from tribulation will give great temptation to bail. And Jesus then tells them the signs of the times. And in the midst of this opportunity to ditch, he says, hey, here's what to actually look out for. See that no one leads you astray. And then what he says is that because there will, one, be believable pretenders who will pretend to be the Messiah, who will pretend to be a Christ, who will pretend to be a prophet, there will be believable pretenders, and also things will get bad. Things will get difficult. You know, and all throughout 3 through 13, Jesus is warning of wars and rumors of wars. Again, these are things potentially about the end time. We'll get actually to the end in a second. I'm jumping ahead. But he warns of wars. He warns of famines. He warns of earthquakes. He warns of false messiahs, false prophets coming to say, look, I am the one to save you. And he also says that you will be delivered to governments and councils. You'll be having to actually testify in front of these powerful men. And here's the key. This isn't just happening because it's just happening. But the reason why they will be handed over, the reason why families, as we see, will be pitted against one another is because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus, for his namesake, would be the reason why they would be delivered over, why there'd be intense persecution, why there'd be intense pressure for them to cave and to say, yeah, no, I don't know the guy. He would be the reason that they ultimately would be led to these powerful places where they might be fearful of their lives. And so the pressure for them to cave and reject him was going to be great. The false prophets will be believable. It says in the text that they'll come along with signs and wonders. So it's not like they're just saying things, but rather they're doing things that are making their words seem believable. And Jesus is warning them to be alert, to be on guard for these things. And he even says, hey, when you testify, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words in that moment. So he is promising that the Spirit will be with him. But again, he's warning about these believable pretenders, and he's warning about this potential difficult times. And again, why would these pretenders be coming? Why would these false prophets, these false Christs be coming? Because really why they would be coming is as things would be getting worse, as things are getting rough, as there's destruction happening all around, you know, whenever you think about, like, when there's a hard time for you, isn't it kind of comforting to have a voice of like, hey, I've got an answer. I can help you. I have the remedy for this problem. And so he's warning, because as things get bad, there's going to be people who have that false voice. And like, hey, follow me. I've got an answer to this. I got a solution to this. These false Christs ultimately and will present themselves as a hope that's not reality. They'll be pretenders who say that they can deliver from the coming calamity, from the coming darkness, from the coming tribulations. And that's just not the case. And so Jesus tells them, he begins this discourse to say, be alert, be alarmed, be on guard. See that no one tricks you and deceives you. And then he says, what actually will be the signs of my return? What will actually be the signs of like, hey, I'm actually coming soon? And beginning in verse 14, as I think is where things kind of begin to get a little bit tricky. Let's look at verses, hang with me. We're going to read verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter into his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all these things beforehand. So in verse 14, Jesus begins by saying that there will be this abomination of desolation. It might be an object, it might be a person, but really this terminology of abomination of desolation, it has its roots in the prophet Daniel. So, if, you know, the first six chapters of Daniel, we get a lot of learning about the lion's den and just his favor before Gentile kings. But the latter half of Daniel speaks to do with a lot of end times things. It's actually, some people say it's like the revelation of the Old Testament. And specifically, in 7 through 12, a handful of times, the prophet talks about this abomination of desolation. We'll highlight one in Daniel 11, 31. It says, they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place the abomination of desolation. And so again, this abomination, it's this either person or thing. A lot of commentaries think it's actually a person, and it's something that is so detestable, so offensive, so unrighteous to the Lord. It's an abomination. That's what an abomination is, that it will leave the temple desolate. Something will be there that is so unrighteous that it'll lead to just a desolation that'll set off these tribulation events, that'll set off these end times type things. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Because one, first off, throughout all of Israel's history, you read throughout the Old Testament, they were a people prone to idolatry. They were a people prone to walk away from the covenant that God had made them to be their God, and they were to be his people. And they're like, yeah, that's great, but I'm going to go worship Baal instead. Or we're going to go worship some other god instead and follow in his practices. That's Israel's history. And sometimes objects of other pagan gods made its way into the temple. And so again, these sacrilegious things, it's not like this is something new to Israel. Something offensive being in the temple of God was new. And so again, that's where it's a little bit tricky. They even thought back in 167 BC, when kind of the Greeks were in charge, there was a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He set up I had to read that a couple of times, but in the temple, he actually set up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which if you are familiar at all with Jewish cultures, pigs are incredibly, incredibly offensive. And so many thought, again, this abomination of desolation, which the disciples were aware of because of Daniel, they thought that was it. But it wasn't as offensive as it was, that's not it. And so here's where the thing is that we have to ask ourselves, which I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have an answer to, so that might frustrate you. I'm just cards on the table. Is this abomination that Jesus is talking about here, is it something that was going to happen within their generation that was going to set off some things? Or is he talking about something in the later at the end, some future events. So if a lot of people who believe that it's that that the abomination was happening in the disciples' last times, and really the reason why they would get that is you look in verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So some people believe that this was something that was going to happen in the disciples' lifetime, that was going to usher in the last days, usher in the return of Jesus. Again, the point of this destruction, all these bad things that are about to happen, is to it's like the time before Jesus is returning. That's what all this is setting in motion, is really the return of Christ. And so these are the events that are happening before. But for those who believed that Jesus is talking about something that was in their lifetime, They based it on a couple of things. And so this is where we have to get a little history in. So about 30 years after Jesus says these words, so if you're familiar, again, with first century Jewish culture, you don't have to be to really understand this, but again, Jews did not like Rome. Rome was oppressive. Rome was very much trying to just like just assert their power and influence in all the world. And so there was a group of people called the Zealots. You may be familiar with them. Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, was actually a zealot. But these were not like just people who were full of zeal. These were murderers. These were extremists. These were men who would do whatever it took to overtake Rome and bring Israel back to its glory days. And so in 66 AD, the Zealots take control of the temple, and they set up a puppet high priest named Phanius. And Phanius, again, we're getting into the weeds here, but how the high priest was normally selected, it was in the line of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And so how they set up this puppet high priest already went against the law. And the way that they did, when they set him up, essentially what happened is they were permitting murder. They were permitting all these really unlawful things to the Jews to just exist in the temple of God. These abominable things, these things that were just not meant to be. And so shortly after, so that happened in 66 AD. In 70 AD, Rome overtakes Jerusalem, knocks down the temple. So you think about what Jesus said back in verse 2, and he says, do you see these great buildings? They're not going to stand. He could be potentially talking about that Jerusalem and the temple was going to be completely ransacked by Rome. And so what then people then believe is that that event set in motion, that was the abominable thing. That the abomination of desolation wasn't from the outside. It wasn't from a Gentile pagan or from another king, but rather it came from within God's people. Something to think about. And the tribulations that are in verse 19, yes, are talking about something future-oriented, but really this set in motion something now. That this destruction of the temple in 70 AD was what set these things in motion. That's one perspective. The other perspective is that the tribulation is talking about a future date. It is talking about something that we have yet to experience, where ultimately the Antichrist, again, which you can read about in Revelation, he comes and fulfills a lot of the signs that we read about in Revelation and Daniel, and that person is kind of the abomination of desolation. Let me explain a little bit more. So some people will take the view. So because the temple, again, was ransacked and destroyed in 70 AD, they believe that this abomination of desolation is going to be in the temple of God. So in order for that to happen, you can't have something, abomination, that in a place that doesn't exist. So a lot of people will take the view that, eventually Israel will build out their own temple again. And then when that happens, now we need to be on the watch. Now we need to be on the watch. And when back in the 40s, 1940s, when Israel became a nation again, people then began to think, the potentiality of them to build another temple is high. And so some people take that view, but even within that view, there's another nuance, is that some people then will also say, it's not the physical temple that's being talked about, but rather it's the temple of the body of Christ, which is the church. That among the church, we'll begin to see some sacrilegious things. We'll be able to see some abominations. One commentary, he says it like this. He says, the ultimate and future desecration of God's universal temple speaks, however, about the godless blasphemy of the Antichrist amid the universal people of God who are likened to a temple made of living stones. That's what Peter calls us. And so this person or this Antichrist will be the abomination, and he will be amid the people of God. And what they view that in verse 30, when he says this generation will not pass away, people say Jesus' words are referring to the generation that will be happening and taking place in. That's a lot. I just give you a fire hydrant, a hose of information. But again, and I'm going to tell you right now is I don't have a side. Some of y'all probably do, and that's cool. But here's the point. I want to put emphasis on where Jesus is putting emphasis, is that what he is saying is that there will be an end. What he is saying is that before that end happens, bad things are going to happen. Tribulations will happen. It's going to get dark. It is going to get hard. It is going to get difficult. And there will be a time in which things happen where things are intensifying and darkness is happening. But again, the fact that there is an end and that Jesus is going to return is a reality. That's what Mark 13 is talking about. He's putting the emphasis on that the reality of the return of Christ and the events before that are happening. There will be an end, and Jesus is coming back. Look in verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, which is, again, is another language from Daniel, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What we see in verses 24 and 25 is that, you know, notice what he's saying. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. What are sun, moon, stars, but sources of light? They'll be darkened, but won't be necessary. They're not needed. Because why? Because the Son of Man is coming. He will come in glory, and he will come for his elect. But the question is, who are the elect? That's a scary word. That word kind of can easily just trigger us a little bit, but it's okay. The elect are those who put their faith in Jesus, who look to the finished work of Christ for what we sing about, but for your righteousness, for our salvation, for this, what we need to be restored to the Father. Again, because we are all broken and sinful, our sin separates us from God. When we realize that we cannot bring ourselves back to God on our own merit, on our own righteousness, on our own works, but really we needed faith in Jesus to do that for us, then that's where we keep our eyes. We put our faith on Jesus, trusting that his finished work on the cross was enough. This is who the elect are. It's not woe to us if we view this in some kind of elitist way in which we're boasting because we did something. Again, the whole reason, the whole point of our salvation of us not doing anything is so we can't boast in it. And so sometimes that word elect can evoke just this pride and arrogance. And why? You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. Jesus did everything we need. Jesus did everything we needed. He needed so we could be restored back to the Father. And again, while the warnings that Jesus is giving here to be on guard, to be alert, to stay awake, they might be geared for a specific generation, depending on where you land. They might have been reserved for the generation of the disciples. They might be reserved for a generation of events to come. But the reality is, what verse 37 again goes back to, is that we all need to stay awake. Yes. Every one of us needs to stay awake and be ready for the return of Jesus. There's still a high measure that Jesus is specifically wanting us to consider, that as Christians and followers of Jesus, we don't need to get sleepy. We don't need to just kind of get complacent, which, man, if I'm so guilty of. So what does it mean then for us to stay awake? Stay awake to his return, be ready for his return. The literal definition of the word stay awake in verse 37 means to watch, to be discerning, to be cautious. And the way it's worded, it's not just like this, every now and again, just have your eyes open, but it's meant to be this ongoing, be alert, be awake. When you're in your jobs, when you're with your kids, when you're just in between, when you're doing your hobby, whenever it is you're doing, you need to be awake to the reality of the return of Jesus. And so for us then, what does it mean to stay awake? A couple of things I want to pull from the text that might be helpful for us just to consider, some application things to consider for us and while we wait. Just three things. While we wait, we need to watch out for pretenders and for our own dulled senses. We need to remember that things won't be easy, and we need to ultimately hope in that he will come for us. Every generation will face its unique challenges and different ways in that we feel the pressure to reject Jesus. Every generation will hear voices and people that say things that sound true but aren't. And so the reality of every believer is that we need to be watchful. Be watchful. We need to remember things will get hard, and we need to be hopeful. Really quick, watch. We're just going to run through these really quick. We need to watch for pretenders. We need to watch for our own dulled senses. So again, there are things that we hear in our world today that sound good and true. And the reality is, the scriptures speak to this, that there is this a reality that like there are going to be times in every generation, every culture, where something sounds believable. Paul speaks to this in his second letter to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And here, Paul, when he says last days, it means the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of his return. So we're in the last days right now. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God." And here's a really big one: "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." So there's a lot to that. But I think one of the things Paul is trying to help alert our senses to is that there will be people who exhibit a lot of these things, which again, I think some of those things we might exhibit, but the way that they handle it, the way that they live out it, is without the gospel. It's their hope is in whatever these things are. And it's, again, there are going to be voices today that present themselves as good. There are going to be voices today that are going to present themselves as beautiful. And again, these voices aren't necessarily people that are necessarily presenting themselves as a false Christ or as a Messiah or a prophet in some way. But they just might have to be super influential. And here's the thing is, I think the bigger question for us is in terms of being watchful, it's not like, it is partially, yes, be discerning who you're listening to, but it's also how much weight are you giving to the people you listen to? How much weight are we giving to the people who are speaking into our lives? Whether it's a political pundit or Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson or Stephen A. Smith or whatever. What level of influence are you giving people in your life? And is it to the point to where they have a bigger influence than Jesus? This is what it means to be watchful. This is what it means to be watchful. And I think it's where you need to ask yourself the honest question. Does Jesus have the loudest and most influential voice in your mind? Again, I'm not saying listening to other people are bad. But again, the point is, how loud are their voices? How much influence are you giving them? Because if someone else is having greater influence to you than Jesus, then who are your senses going to be dulled to? Right? Are there consistent rhythms in your life where you are allowing your senses to come alive to Jesus? Are you around his people? Are you in his word? Are you in community? Or do people know you? Can they speak life into you? Again, Jesus says in verse 31 of Mark 13, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Are we giving influence? Are we letting things that will pass away have greater influence in our life than someone who will not? Jesus also says that we need to remember that life is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. The reality of the Christian life is that it is one of suffering. Again, there will be a day where that suffering and tribulation intensifies, according to Mark 13. But even if that's not now, life is still hard. Suffering is probably the one guarantee of the follower of Jesus. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Again, suffering is a part of the Christian life. And sometimes that suffering is the result of our own sin and brokenness and consequences that fall. Consequences don't have to be a bad thing. In some ways, it's actually proof that Jesus loves you. Sometimes suffering comes just because we live in a broken world. No one asks for cancer. No one asks for disease. No one asks for hard things. Sometimes it's the reality of living in a broken world. That's just what's going to happen. And then sometimes suffering happens, and this is, I think, what the text is probably specifically talking to, is because of our allegiance to Jesus. Sometimes we'll be looked over. Sometimes we'll be misunderstood. Sometimes we'll be slandered against. Sometimes we'll be fill in the blank because of our allegiance to Jesus and allowing him to shape and influence our lives. So suffering can come in all shapes and sizes, in all different forms. But the point that Jesus is getting here, and I think also we see in other parts of his word, is that it's a guarantee of life. But the hope is that in the midst of remembering that we see the comfort of Christ is greater than the sufferings that we might experience. We see that trials are an opportunity to identify with Jesus and his sufferings on the cross. And that in so identifying with him, we get to know him more. We experience him in deeper ways than we could have if we were just life was okay. Again, this isn't us asking, "Hey, God, give us more suffering," but it's seeing that no season is wasted, even the hard ones, because there are opportunities for us to identify and know Jesus more intimately. And lastly, it's important for us to see as we wait that we are a people of hope. We are a people of hope. Again, Mark 13 presents a lot of hard and difficult things. A lot of things are going to be hard. But ultimately, it is good. Mark 13 is good news, because it speaks of the things that are going to usher in Jesus' return and who's going to make all things new. The brokenness and suffering of this life that we will experience will be no more when Christ comes back for us. All things will be made new. Peter speaks to this again in chapter 5 of his first letter. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself confirm, strengthen, restore, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There is no greater hope than to be found in Christ. This world is difficult. Life is hard. Jesus promises to come back for you. He knows your pain. He knows your hardship because he also went through hardship and pain too. And he's going to come back for you, friend. So as we wait, we are not a people who wait without hope. He will come back for us. And just like our brothers, and our Old Testament brothers and sisters who are waiting for Jesus' first coming, we identify with them and we are still people waiting for his second coming. Though in his second coming, he will not be coming as a baby. He will be coming as a king. He will be coming on a white horse with a tattoo on his side that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back in power. He's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back with the complete ability to restore what's broken in us and in this world. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what Mark 13 is ultimately getting us to. So we want to stay awake and stay alert. Let's not have our senses dulled by things that are going to pass away. And this is what we get to ultimately remind ourselves when we take communion. Ben, you can come up. Taking communion is this weekly reminder about what we hope in. Taking communion is this weekly reminder that my hope is not in something that will eventually fade, but my hope is someone who's coming back. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, and he spilled his blood for us, and he broke his body for us. When he did these things, he did the necessary work to purchase our salvation. He did the necessary work for us to put our faith in him and nothing, and not need anything else. And so this morning, as you drink the juice, which represents his blood, and you eat the bread that represents his body, let it serve as a reminder for you of what he's done for you. And would you ask the Lord, through the power of his Holy Spirit, to let it serve as this reminder that helps you stay awake and alert to him? And would you ask yourself the honest question, is there things in my life that are dulling my senses to him? Are there things in my life that are making me complacent, that are making me more spiritually sleepy? And as the Spirit and his kindness shows you those things, what you get to do with that is bring it to his feet and trust that he is gracious and kind and will forgive you whatever that is. Again, Jesus purchased what we needed on the cross for our salvation. His resurrection sealed it. And because of that, we get to have a hope for a future that extends beyond the grave. Amen, church. Amen. Would you join me at the table?